This is part two on Shaking the Dust, and we kind of ended the part one abruptly. It's because we ran out of space on our SD card, but that's okay. It was a good place to stop, and now we can continue. We were talking about the first evangelists and how they were to go before Christ, and how he gave them power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and so on. And so they were to go forward in the same power as Christ. So where we left off at is that during his ministry, Jesus devoted more time to healing the sick than to preaching. His miracles testified to the truth of his words, and he came not to destroy, but to save. Bless his heart. And so, his righteousness went before him, and the glory of the Lord was his rearward, was behind him. Wherever he went, the tidings of his mercy preceded him. People were talking about him before he ever showed up. How did that happen? And we're going to see that. Where he passed, the objects of his compassion were rejoicing in health and making trial of their newfound powers. Crowds were collecting around these folks, I'm adding that, that Jesus had healed, to hear from their lips the works that the Lord had wrought. This was amazing. It would be amazing today, even in our modern technology of the world that we have today. Because Jesus did things that nobody can do today. Here's what he did. Let's read it. Crowds gathered around. His voice was the first sound that many had ever heard. That's the deaf man. His voice was the first sound they had ever heard. They were born without being able to hear. Can you imagine that? We all, as we get older, start losing our hearing. You know, some people go deaf after they've been able to hear for years, and they end up losing their hearing and go completely deaf. That's happened. But at least they had the privilege of hearing. And these people have never, ever heard a sound. They don't even know what a sound sounds like because they have never heard. And so the very first sound that they hear is something that you and I have never heard, as far as I know. And that is what? The voice of Jesus. Oh, I bet you that was a sweet voice. It was the very first sound they had ever heard. His name was the first word that they had ever spoken. They were dumb. I don't talk about, not talking about intellectual here. That means not being able to speak. They were dumb. From birth, they could hear, they could see, but they couldn't talk. They had to use their hands. Maybe they had to write things down, and people could speak back to them. It was a terrible way to communicate. So then his name was the first word they had ever spoken. Okay? Why would they even know his name? Because they could hear. His name was Jesus. And what do you suppose they would say once they were given the ability to speak? Okay? They praised Jesus because the word, that was the first words. They knew something happened inside of them that they knew they could speak now. So they didn't say, hey, listen, I can speak, and then say Jesus. No, the very first thing that they said, the very first word that they'd ever spoken was his name. His face, the very first face they had ever looked upon. Okay, that's the people that were born blind. They could hear, they could speak, but they couldn't see. They never saw a sunset. They never saw a sunrise. They never saw a blue sky. They never saw puffy white clouds. They never saw flowers. They never saw beautiful animals. They never saw their loved ones. They never saw trees. They didn't see all the different colors. And what's the very first thing that they see when their eyes are open? Jesus. His face right in their face. His beautiful, compassionate face. The very first face. So here we have it. His voice, the first sound that was ever heard. His name, the first word that they ever spoke. And his face, the first that ever was looked upon. Why should they not love Jesus and sound his praise? And as he passed through the towns and cities, he was like a vital current, diffusing life and joy wherever he went. So now we're getting an inkling, as I mentioned in the first study, of what the shaking the dust means. We're talking ancient Israel here. We compared it to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? This is ancient Israel, the Israel of 2,000 years ago. That's ancient. And there's even they even have an ancient, more ancient body of Israelites before them, which has all this history involved. See? So this Israel here at the time of Christ, this news of all these people that were blind, that were deaf, that were dumb, people that were lame and couldn't walk, people that were lepers. Wherever Jesus went, there was a vital current diffusing life and joy wherever he went. And people were praising him and praising God. And so this news went everywhere like a fire, like a forest fire, like a firestorm. See? So these towns and places that Jesus sent the first evangelists were already aware of this, already heard about this. This was nothing new. This wasn't going to the Gentiles or the pagans or the heathens. The followers of Christ were to labor as he did. They were to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, comfort the suffering and afflicted. We are to minister to the despairing, inspire hope to the hopeless, and to us the promise will be fulfilled as it was with Jesus. That's Isaiah 58, verse 8. It says, "Thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Shall go from behind thee." Just like in the time of ancient Israel going when they got through the Red Sea. The Lord was before them and he was behind them. They were shut in with God. Praise the Lord. The love of Christ manifested in unselfish ministry will be more effective in reforming the evildoer than will the sword or the court of justice. And then she goes on to say, it's necessary, and it is, to strike terror to the lawbreaker. But the loving missionary can do more than this. Now, what I was saying before about this is that there's a lamb-like beast in Revelation 13. This lamb-like animal represents Christ. And it has two horns. They're both lamb-like. The one horn is a horn of government, and it's lamb-like. It has principles of the kingdom of God in that horn. See, that horn is the government of the United States of America. In that government is a constitution, is the Declaration of Independence, is the First Amendment, and so on. And they're based on the principles of God. Freedom of speech. Liberty of conscience. Innocent until proven guilty. See? These are inalienable rights that the founders wrote. These weren't ideas they came up with. They said these were given by the Creator. Read it. The Creator is Jesus. The Lamb likeness. This wisdom came from him. But it was to be separate, because this horn on the Lamb-like beast was to deal with those, yes, those that were lawbreakers. Yes, even though we have a beautiful country, and we do, unlike any country that has ever existed before, a government like this that gives you liberty of conscience, that gives you the ability to go out and make a living or start a business, and you have freedom to travel and come and go as you please. There's countries right now that does not have those freedoms, and it's a terrible place to live. But we have it. But unfortunately, there are people living in this country that want to rob you, that want to break into your house, that want to take your car, that want to beat you up, want to rape your wife or your daughter, and yes, even kill you. There are other countries that want to attack us and invade us and take our prosperity. Yes, this has happened throughout history. We know that. And so that horn on that lamb-like beast with the lamb-like qualities is there to protect us. Protect us from our enemies, protect our shores, and to protect us from evildoers, and to protect our rights. Liberty of conscience. See, freedom of speech. Innocent until proven guilty. Innocent. Some people say, well, that's only in a court of law. No, it's a way of life. You are innocent until proven guilty. Period. We add words like in a court of law. No, there's no court of law there. Okay? But the other horn is the gospel. See, we know what happens when you have these two horns become one. See, there is no freedom anymore. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But what's this other horn represent? The gospel represents Protestantism, the principles of the Protestantism. It represents the third angel's message. And here's what she says about that. She says these laws that are effective, you know, reforming the evildoer and the sword and the court of justice. These are necessary. But she says the loving missionary can do more than this. The gospel can do more than this. The government can't do this. But the gospel can. God's people can. The loving missionary can do more than this. Often the heart will harden under reproof, but it will melt under the love of Christ. See? So, the Lord in his amazing wisdom had a country like this already prophesied during the time of our brother John in a cave on Patmos. All right? And when you take these two horns and break them one, you're no longer a loving missionary. See, now you're enforcing by law what you can believe and not believe. But a noble horn that protects the rights of conscience and protects the rights of the loving missionary. See, the missionary can do more than the law can. The law can't love people the way Christians can and help people the way Christians can. This is amazing, is it not? Now, the two horns represent the powers of the Lamb. They're separate, but they're of God. And we were told in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is over all dominions, all powers, over all. Let's read it once. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. See, this power to rule over people comes from God. And when you're given that power by God Almighty, when he allows you to have that power, careful, be careful how you use that power. You're held accountable for it. See? And so the righteousness of Christ is light. And that power is what we're learning about right now. It is power that comes from God. And if it's misused, it may seem like you're getting away with it in this lifetime. But ultimately, you'll have to stand before God and give an account. Romans chapter 9 tells us this. I'm sorry, I misquoted the chapter in Romans. It's actually Romans chapter 13. And here's what it says, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That's what Colossians 1:16 was just saying. For the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. See? And so, Paul is writing in Romans 13 that these people in charge of that horn that are given that power, and I'll tell you, the senators, the congressmen, the legislators, the judges, the president, all of these people are under God's authority. And they have no right to misuse that power. Woe be unto them. I would be trembling in my boots to be a senator or to be a Supreme Court judge or any judge or to be a legislator or the President of the United States or a congresswoman or a you know, whatever you call these people that are in politics that have power. Because it says here, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. See. Now, if you misuse that power, whether you be in the horn for the government or whether you be in the horn of the gospel, if you bring any glory to yourself in influencing people and take that glory to yourself, woe unto you. See, that's what this is talking about here. And so we're reading about these first evangelists, and Ellen White's making this point that there's laws in place to strike terror into the hearts of the lawbreaker, but the loving missionary can do more than this. The loving missionary can not only relieve physical maladies, but he can lead the sinner to the great physician, who can cleanse the soul from the leprosy of sin. Okay? That's the purpose of the loving missionary, is to preach the gospel. And the laws of the land are there to protect us, so we can preach the gospel. And so we can also relieve the poor sinner from the malady, physical maladies of sin. That's what freedom is. Freedom from sin. Now let's get back to the original point of what shaking the dust means. The disciples on their first missionary tour were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If they had now preached the gospel to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, they would have lost their influence with the Jews. Why is that? Well, how did the Jews, this is a terrible, twisted idea that they had, because God has always wanted to take his people and lighten the earth with his glory. He wanted to do it during the time of Noah and the antediluvians, And it's my conviction that Jesus would have come and died and did all of those things during the time of the Antediluvians. Why is that? Because Enoch preached the second coming of Christ. I'm not real crystal clear of when he was seeing that happen. Was it during his day? Or maybe at the end of his life he saw it was going to be at our time. Either way, it's fine. Or maybe he was shown he could have come. But here's the other conviction. Enoch was translated as a proof that Jesus wanted to do for the antediluvians what he's wanted to do for you and me and for us who live in at the end of time. The end of time for them could have been during the time of the antediluvians, and the world didn't have to be destroyed by a flood. Then the Lord wanted to lighten the earth with his glory during the time of Moses. The appeal to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 16 was, come and join God's commandment-keeping people, and through you I will lighten the earth with my glory. That was the plan. They were to set up camp in the land flowing with milk and honey. The Amorites had their probation. They had time to think over the flood. The antediluvians, they all knew about it. These were all relatives. Everybody was related. Egyptians were related. Because where did all these people come from? From the three sons of Noah. And only a few hundred years went by. And all these people were all over the place. But they all knew. They all had versions of it. Especially the Amorites and the Canaanites. They knew this, and their probation that God told Abraham was about to close during the time of Moses. And they closed it by the way they treated Israel. Instead of welcoming Israel, they were plotting to fight against Israel. That is also giving us a little insight about what shaking the dust means. Okay? And so here, the Lord Jesus says, don't go to the Pharisees. Not the Pharisees. Don't go to the Gentiles or to the heathen or to the Samaritans. Why? Because it would excite prejudice. Instead of being evangelists, ancient Israel became inclusive. And they looked down on the Gentiles. Considered them dogs. Considered them lost. Considered themselves to be the only saved. They were the pre-Calvinists. They were the chosen to be only the ones that could be saved. They misunderstood the gospel. And so they still are misunderstanding it during the time of Christ. So Jesus didn't want to excite the prejudice of the Pharisees. And so here he says, don't go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Even the apostles, Ellen White tells us, were slow to understand that the gospel was to be carried to all nations. Until they themselves could grasp this truth, they were not prepared to labor for the Gentiles. So even the disciples were filled with some of this nonsense. And they needed to be cleansed. But you know what? Jesus still worked with them. Are we not filled with nonsense as well? Let's go on. If the Jews would receive the gospel, then God purposed to make them his messengers to the Gentiles. So therefore, they were the first to hear the message. And I could say a lot about the Adventist church right now. God has given us light as Adventists. And we're far removed from the group in 1844. Light was advancing at incredible speed back then. But not all the light was given. God was willing and wanted to pour out as much light as it'll take to nurture and build up a body of believers that the world would never have seen before. An astonishing group of people that would be used by God to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his character. And then the end would come very quickly. So we're far removed from that, so we've lost sight, like ancient Israel has, of our history and the messages that God has given to us as well. So, too, with us, we have to do some educating amongst ourselves. Right now, we don't have any. I mean, we can bring people into the church. That's a good thing. And some of them will run with this message, like some that are. Not saying don't. But we ain't seen nothing yet. Oh, the day is coming when thousands are going to flood our pews. And we're going to have to make room for them. And some of us might make room by hitting the door. I hope that doesn't happen. All over the field of Christ's labor, there were souls awakened to their need and hungering and thirsting for the truth. The time had come, she says, the time had come to send the tidings of his love to these longing hearts. To all these, the disciples were to go as his representatives. The believers would thus be led to look upon them as divinely appointed teachers. And when the Savior should be taken from them, they would not be left without instructors. Go-to people. That's who the 144,000 are going to be. They're going to be the ushers. Helping people find a seat with their flashlight. Follow me. See, that's who we are. And for those, we're not there yet, but in the church, there's those of us, and may we be among them, that God has appointed as a divine teacher, appointed by divinity, not that they're divine. Okay? But they were divinely appointed by God. You're called of God to teach. To share with others. I'll tell you, in my little experience, I've shared with non-Adventists, Christians, but not Adventists. And I told them our story. They loved it. Two different groups. Both loved it. Groups of all different denominations loved it. Three times I actually did it. One was a one-on-one. With a preacher that didn't like Adventist, but I shared some of our history with him, and that stunned him. We have a story, folks, with information in it that's called light. And she goes on to say that when Jesus would be taken from them, they would know there were instructors around. See, that's what we're to be. Instructors as well. And so she goes on to say, on this first tour, the disciples were to go only where Jesus had been before them. Now, this is about our study about shaking dust. These weren't ignorant people. This wasn't a jungle. This wasn't, you know, in a place where the heathens were practicing, sacrificing little five-year-old girls, cutting their hearts out, burning them up, and all this nonsense, crazy stuff. None of that. Okay, this is places that, first of all, they're Israelites. They're familiar with light and with God and with heaven and the fall and the great controversy and all these different things. They know that. And what else? Jesus had been there before them. So they had a knowledge about Jesus. And not only that, but made friends with people in these places. Their preparation for their journey was to be of the simplest kind. Nothing must be allowed to divert their minds from their great work or in any way excite opposition and close the door for further labor. This was good lessons to learn. Something we need to learn too as well. They were not to adopt the dress of the religious teachers, nor use any guise in apparel to distinguish them from the humblest peasants. They were not to enter the synagogues and call the people together for public service, for their efforts were to be put forth in house-to-house labor. That's kind of what I'm doing right now. Just very low-key, humble. Praise the Lord. This is good stuff. They were not to waste time in needless salutations or going from house to house for entertainment. Sitting around, you know, picnic, popcorn, apples, talking about this, that, and whatnot. Nothing wrong with doing that from time to time. But this is talking about the gospel. But in every place they were to accept the hospitality of those who were worthy. What does the word worthy mean here? That they were better than everybody else? No. That they were more righteous than everybody else? No. Here's what it means. Those who would welcome them heartily as if entertaining Christ himself. So the idea of worthy and unworthiness has everything to do with Jesus. Jesus. They were to enter the dwelling with the beautiful salutation, peace be to this house. That home would be blessed by their prayers, their songs of praise, and the opening of the scriptures to the family circle. See? All about Jesus. Worthiness has to do with Jesus. There's only one that is worthy, and who is that? Jesus. These disciples were to be heralds of the truth. They were to do what? Prepare the way for the coming of their master. Jesus was coming back to these places in his earthly ministry. He's coming back again. The message they had to bear was the word of eternal life. They didn't just come by for a visit, a social visit. They were humble, just like the people they were visiting with, fellowshipping with. Looked just like them. They were just like them. Okay? And they weren't just sharing their opinion. They came to bear them a message from heaven and bear this message, the words of eternal life. And the words of eternal life where the destiny of men depended upon either their reception or rejection of it. This is very serious business here. The shaking of the dust, like we said before, is not because somebody disagrees with you or you're having a spat or a fuss. Not at all. This is talking about Jesus. To impress the people with its solemnity, Jesus bade his disciples, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We're not talking about people that have never heard about Jesus before. We just talked about it. These people that Jesus healed, for example, were the healings were so mind-boggling. This has never happened in the entire history of Israel. Oh, yes, there were things that happened during the time of Elisha and Elijah and Moses. You know, there were miracles, the Red Sea, the plagues, all that kind of stuff, yes. But what Jesus did with people, was mind-boggling, even raising the dead. That's what he says there when he's talking to them in Matthew 10. Or excuse me, Matthew 14. I mean, Matthew 10, excuse me, I had it right, Matthew 10, 14. My mind is just absorbing all these things. So these people have heard about Jesus. These people have already seen Jesus. Jesus has already been in their town, in their village. And now Jesus sent forth his disciples with power to heal the sick and raise the dead and to heal lepers. Freely have you received and freely give. So they got the testimonies. They've seen Jesus. Now his representatives are there. What excuse can they offer? These are Israelites. These are people that are keeping the Sabbath. These are people that go to the synagogue and worship. These are people that read the Old Testament. These are people that believe in God. See? Jesus made this profound statement. Let's read it. This is in John chapter 3, and it's the meeting he had with Nicodemus. And it's Jesus speaking. And he's talking to Nicodemus one-on-one. And we all know the famous verse in chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." But then the rest of the verses, let's read them. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus didn't come just to save the Jews or just Seventh-day Adventists. He came to save the entire world, everybody. He is not willing that any should perish. Any. Not a single person. Isn't that amazing? "But God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." This is also giving us some insight of what it means to shake dust off your feet. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. But when we know that, and when we're convinced of that, and light flashes into our hearts, and we're convicted, and we've had amazing opportunities of seeing that, and we felt it, and we were exposed to it, and we were privileged and honored, and we're crystal clear convinced that this is so, and it's true, then it says this: "But he that believeth not is condemned already." He's not talking about the person that doesn't get it and they're scratching their head and they're puzzled and they're all mixed up. Even the disciples were mixed up about the role of the Messiah. No, no. This is not about that. This is about somebody that purposely does not want to believe. It's a determined act of the will. Unbelief is a conscious rejection of Christ. We're not talking about doubts. We're not talking about people that don't know. We're not talking about ignorance. We're not talking about not getting it. We're not talking about being confused and mixed up. Those are all different conversations. We're talking about somebody that does see it and does get it. And Jesus is saying that he that believes not is condemned already. He's talking to Nicodemus here. "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now Jesus breaks down for us what this condemnation is. He's already telling us. This is an act of the will. of rejecting Christ. Here's what he says in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There it is. When people willfully, purposely, knowingly, understandingly, determinedly reject Jesus because their deeds were evil and they loved darkness rather than light. She says in a place, pride and self-sufficiency stood rebuked in the presence of Jesus. He didn't say one word. You may be walking on a path in a beautiful wooded place, a trail, and you came around the bend and around the corner, and there's Jesus standing there. And you're with your group of friends. And Jesus is looking at you. And he's not saying a word. But pride in us and our self-sufficiency stands rebuked. Because Jesus is holy. He loves us. So this is the mystery of iniquity, in a sense. That men love darkness rather than light. They make a choice. A enlightened choice. A determined choice. They say, I'd rather have my darkness, I'd rather have my evil, my sin, my deeds of evil, than Jesus. This has everything to do with shaking the dust off your feet. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. See? Oh, they might agree. Yeah, we shouldn't kill people, shouldn't steal, shouldn't swear. Got it. But when the Lord starts going down deeper into our pride, our egos, our glory, our high opinion of ourselves, how great we are, and we see ourselves as a sinner in need of grace. Now, I praise the Lord. That's what I am. I am a sinner saved by grace. End of conversation. And whatever righteousness I might exercise or whatever wisdom I might have is not mine. It was given to me by the Lord. My eyesight, he gave that to me. Okay? My faith, he gave that to me. My repentance, he gave that to me. The robe of his righteousness, that's his. And he gave it to me. Praise God. Praise the Lord. See. Then Jesus ends, and we're going to have part three because there's more. You think I'm done? No, I'm just getting started. Here's more. Jesus ends by saying, and this is where I'm going to end, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. See, we want to know what's wrong with us, so that God can fix us. We don't want a quick fix. We're not looking for a pill to take the headache away. We want to know what caused the headache and then have that taken away. And then we want to have works in us that are wrought of God. Now, I hope this has blessed you. It's been blessing to me. But we're going to do part three. And we're going to look a little more deeper at what it means to shake the dust off your feet. And may it never happen to any one of us. May we never have God shake the dust off his feet with us, is my prayer. In the holy name of Jesus and for his sake.
Amen.